fast time flies, right? All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians tonight, we're going to be in chapter 12, but I want you to also mark chapter 3 and verse 1. While you're turning to chapter 12. We're looking at Paul's signs as a true apostle of God, Paul's revelations from God in the first five verses, and then Paul's adversaries boasted in credentials from men. So look at chapter 3 and verse 1 to start with. Says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? And then look at 2 Corinthians 12:1, where it says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Let's pray. Let's start with prayer. Father in heaven, a blessing to be here again tonight. Always a blessing to be in your house and amongst these people. Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our lives. I pray, Father, again, that you would be lifted up and glorified in all that's done and said here. I pray, Father, that this would be a place where the Bible is adhered to, that we stick to the truths of your word. And I pray, Father, that none of that would change, and it's only because of you. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish tonight. Continue to guide and direct and use us to your honor and glory now, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul's adversaries, as I said, boasted in credentials from men, but Paul makes it clear here that his authority was received directly from God through visions and revelations. He said, it is not expedient. It is not expedient. So it is not well, it does not become me, he's saying, to glory, to boast. One of the charges which they alleged against him was that he was given to boasting without any good reason. Now, let's face it, if somebody had reason to boast about what they have done and what they've been through, would it not have been the Apostle Paul? I mean, he'd been through so much. He accomplished so much. Everywhere he went, he was starting churches. And the care that he gave to those churches and all that he went through, as we went through the previous chapter, all of the numerous suffering that he had gone through. And he says that this was doubtless very true, that he did boast about all that, but such a man has nothing to boast of. Even the Apostle Paul felt that even everything he went through and everything he accomplished, he had no reason to boast whatsoever. Pretty amazing, right? Today, what happens? We see people boasting about all their accomplishments all the time. I remember when I first got into my real estate career and all, they gave out plaques for top sales and top listings every month. At the end of the year, they gave out the top listing and top sales for the year, and then they gave a combined total in what they called the Top Gun Award. And I had a private office back then, and the entire top, all the way around all four walls in my office, was full of all these plaques, the smaller ones that you got every month. Then on the wall behind my desk, I had the top listing or top sales, and one year I got Top Gun. I was doing a lot of business back then. And I thought, one day they wanted to repaint the office, and I took all those down and I threw them in a box, and I took them home and stuffed them in my garage. And I said, what do all those really mean? See, all that turned out to me as just boasting of what I had accomplished, when everything I did was only because God allowed me to. They said, aren't you going to bring all those plaques back? No. My wife asked me a few years later, she said, what are you going to do with those? I said, I'm going to throw them in the trash. She said, you don't want those? I said, they don't mean anything. See, it's not about what we do, it's about what God is doing through us. That's what's important. And so I said, I don't need all that. Paul said, there's no need to boast. We have nothing to boast of. If God didn't allow us to do the things we do, we wouldn't be able to do them in the first place. So if we're going to boast, we should be boasting on our Savior, not on ourselves. And he says, I will come. Since it is not fit that I should glory, then I will refer to visions, etc. I will turn away then from the subject and come to another, to visions. The word vision is used in the Scriptures often to denote the mode in which divine communications were usually made to men. This was done by causing some scene to appear to pass before the mind, as in a landscape, so that the individual seemed to see a representation of what was to occur in some future period. It was usually applied to prophecy and is often used in the Old Testament. So I want us to look at Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then turn over to Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Acts 9 and verse 10 says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. So this is just a couple of examples of where those visions that they're talking about here. The vision which Paul here refers to was that which he was permitted to have of the heavenly world, which we'll get to in verse 4. He was permitted to see what perhaps no other mortal had seen, the glory of heaven, and the revelations of Lord, which the Lord had made. The word revelations is, this one I'm going to have a little trouble with, apocalypsis, and means disclosure, appearing, coming, lighten, manifestation, be revealed, and uncovering. The communication of the knowledge of God to the soul, and in this case, it was for the instruction of the Apostle Paul. To uncover, a removal of the veil of ignorance and darkness, so that an object may be clearly seen, and is thus applied to truth revealed, because the obscurity is removed and the truth becomes manifest. Paul here speaks of himself in the third person, a common practice among the rabbis, refusing to accept any glory for himself and giving all the glory to God who gave the visions. In chapter 12 and verse 2 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew a man in Christ. Says, I was acquainted with a Christian, right? Somebody in Christ. The phrase in Christ meaning nothing more than that he was united to Christ or was a Christian. The reason why Paul did not speak of this directly as a vision, which he himself had seen, is most likely because of him being accused of boasting. And of course, now if he did this in the first person, they would think he's just boasting even more. And so he admitted that it did not become him to glory. But though it did not become him to boast directly, yet he could tell of a man concerning whom there would be no impropriety, evidently, in boasting. It is not uncommon, moreover, for a man to speak of himself in the third person. Look at John chapter 13 and verse 23. This happens in the Bible on occasion. John 13, 23. This is where John says, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Who's John talking about? Himself. But he's talking as if it's in the third person because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Look at John 19 and verse 26. John 19:26, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." Again, John speaking in the third person, not trying to draw attention to himself there. And then John 21 and verse 20. John 21, 20, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" So we see that this is not out of normal way of doing things back then. John did it on account of his modesty because he would not appear to put himself forward, and because the mention of his own name as connected with the friendship of the Savior in the remarkable manner in which he enjoyed it might be savored of pride. People say, well, he's just proudful because he says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all the disciples, right? The Bible tells us he loves all of mankind, so yes. For a similar reason, Paul may have been unwilling to mention his own name here, and he may have abstained from referring to this occurrence elsewhere because it might savor of pride and might also excite the envy or ill will of others. Obviously, if they thought he was boasting of the other stuff, obviously, if he talked this way about himself, they would just use that and run with it. Those who have been most favored with spiritual enjoyments will not be the readiest to proclaim it. They will cherish the remembrance in order to excite gratitude in their own hearts and support them in trial. They will not blazon it abroad as if they were the more favorites of heaven than others are. That this refers to Paul himself is evident for the following reasons. His argument required that he should mention something that had occurred to himself. Anything that had occurred to another would not have been pertinent at this time. He applies it directly to himself when he says that God took effectual measures that he should not be unduly exalted in view of the abundant revelations bestowed on him. And then he says about 14 years ago, on what occasion or where this occurred or anything has not been revealed to us. This remarkable fact here has been concealed for so long, and why there is no other allusion to it is unknown, and conjecture is useless. I liked where they said, where God does not expound on something, we should leave it alone. We have a tendency to try and figure out what God meant or what God intended or what God this or what God that instead of just taking what God said. And then we try to put our ideas in there and then say, but it's the Word of God. No, our ideas are not the Word of God. The Word of God is plain. There can be little danger of error in supposing that its object was to support him in those remarkable trials, and that God designed to impart to him such views of heaven and its glory and of the certainty that he would soon be admitted there as to support him in his sufferings and make him willing to bear all that should be laid upon him. God often gives to his people some clear and elevated spiritual comforts before they enter into trials, as well as while in them. He prepares them for them before they come. This vision Paul had kept secret for 14 years. He had doubtless often thought of it, and the remembrance of that glorious hour was doubtless one of the reasons why he bore trials so patiently and was willing to endure so much. But before this, he had no occasion to mention it. He had other proofs in abundance that he was called to the work of an apostle, and to mention this would savor of pride. And it was only when he was compelled to refer to the evidences of his apostolic mission that he refers to it here. One of those things he just left out, right? And now all of a sudden it's convenient to use it. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. That is, I do not pretend to explain it. There's some things that God does that we try to explain. We have no idea why God does what he does. God can do anything he wants. We have a hard time believing that God would use lost people to accomplish his work. But he does. Why would he use lost people? Because they're there. He has a plan, and it's going to work out. He can use whomever he wishes. And we find it hard to believe. Well, why would God use evil, wicked people? Well, all this stuff going on in the Middle East and all has to take place. Do you think godly people are going to cause all this? No, they're going to be fearful of God. So they're not going to do these things. So God's going to use evil and wicked people to do what evil and wicked people do to accomplish his plan. I do not know how it occurred, with the fact he was acquainted, but how it was brought about, he did not know. Whether the body was caught up to heaven, whether the soul was for a time separated from the body, or whether the scene passed before the mind in a vision, so that he seemed to have been caught up to heaven, he does not pretend to know. The evident idea is that at the time he was in a state of insensibility in regard to surrounding objects and was unconscious of what was occurring as if he had been dead. Where Paul confesses his own ignorance of what occurred to himself, it would be vain for us to inquire and question how this was done is immaterial. God's word said it happened. It happened. Sometimes we just have to accept the word of God for what it says and not try to explain it away. No one can doubt that God had power, if he chose, to transport the body to heaven, or that he had power for a time to separate the soul from the body, or that he had power to represent to the mind so clearly the view of the heavenly world that he would appear to see it. God can do any of that. God could do all of that. As God, again, he can do what he wants. Look at Acts chapter 7 and 56. Acts 7 and verse 56. Acts 7 and verse 56 said, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Looking up into heaven, seeing that vision. Anybody been able to look up into the heavens and see God the Father, God the Son? The Bible records that it has happened. It'd be an amazing experience, wouldn't it, to be able to see that? It is clear only that he lost all consciousness of anything about him at that time, and that he saw only the things in heaven. Paul evidently supposed that his soul might be taken to heaven without the body, and that it might have separate consciousness and a separate existence. He was not, therefore, a materialist, and he did not believe that the existence and consciousness of the soul was dependent on the body. Or not. Then he says, God knoweth. There's our go-to answer, right? God knows. I've said that many, I don't know what's going on, but God knows. I don't know the whole truth. When you get two people and they come to you and you get this story and you get this story, and I say, I don't know the whole truth, but God knows. people all the time. Are there people convicted that didn't commit the crimes? Oh, yeah. God knows. We don't know, but God knows. He said, God knoweth. With the mode in which it was done, God only could be acquainted. Paul did not attempt to explain that. That was to him of comparatively little consequence, and he did not lose his time in a vain attempt to explain it. How happy would it be if all theologians were as ready to be satisfied with the knowledge of a fact and to leave the mode of explaining it with God as the prince of theologians was. Many a man would have busied himself with a vain speculation about the way in which it was done. Paul was contented with the fact that it had occurred. Paul said, don't really know, I just know it happened. You want to know how it happened? God's the only one that knows. Take it up with him, right? Such a one caught up. The words caught up are harpazo and means to seize upon, to catch away, pluck, pull, take by force. In the case before us, there is implied the idea that Paul was conveyed by a foreign force or that he was suddenly seized and snatched up to heaven. The word expresses the suddenness and the rapidity with which it was done. Probably it was instantaneous, so that he appeared at once to be in heaven. Of the mode in which it was done, Paul has given no explanations, and again, conjecture would be useless. To the third heaven. Now the Bible speaks of three heavens. The aerial, including the clouds and the atmosphere, the heavens above us until we come to the stars. Two, the starry heavens, the heavens in which the sun, moon, and stars appear to be situated. And then the heavens beyond the stars, that heaven was supposed to be the residence of God, of angels, and of holy spirits. It was this upper heaven, the dwelling place of God, to which Paul was taken and whose wonders he permitted to behold. This region where God dwelt, where Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, and where the spirits of the just were assembled. Look at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 12. He said, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Here again, it's not uncommon to repeat this solemn affirmation in order that it may be made more emphatic. That is done here. Paul repeats the idea, and he was intimately acquainted with such a man, and that he did not know whether he was in the body or out of the body, all that was known to God. And then verse 4 says, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Into paradise. The word paradise is paradiso, and it is the oriental word that means a place of future happiness. It occurs only three times in the New Testament, in Luke 23:43. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And obviously he's talking about the thief on the cross that had repented. And he said, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. Then the next one is Revelation 2:7. Revelation 2:7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then, of course, 2 Corinthians 12:4. It denotes in general a garden of pleasure, and in the New Testament is applied to the abodes of the blessed after death, the dwelling place of God and of happy spirits, or to heaven as a place of blessedness. And heard unspeakable words. The word unspeakable is arheos, close enough, and means unspoken, inexpressible. Paul is saying that he could not attempt by words to do justice to what he saw and heard. Have you ever been where you've experienced something and you just can't put it into words? I can tell you that at the birth of our first daughter, Sarah, back then you were in one room and then they take you into labor and delivery, and so she was in labor and delivery, and I said, I'll be out in just a little bit and I'll tell everybody what happened. And I walked out and I said, it's a girl. And it was the most amazing experience of my life, but I can't put it into words because it wouldn't do it justice. It was the most amazing thing to see a life brought into this world. And I thought, wow, I can't wait for the rest of them to show up, right? Because you get to do this every time. And it was amazing. And then I was telling my dad, I said, it was so amazing, I can't even explain it to you. And he said, you were in there? I said, yes. He said, oh man, he said, when all six of you kids were born, he said, I dropped your mother at the hospital and I went home. They called me when it was over. I said, you went home? Like that's all you cared? He said, back then that's how they did it. I said, well, we've come a long ways, and now the dads are involved. And I was so glad that we got to be involved. The use of the word words here would seem to imply that he heard the language of exalted praise, or that there were truths imparted to his mind which he could not hope to convey in any language spoken by men. Then he goes on and says, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It was not proper to give utterance to those things. It would not be right to attempt it. It might be also true that it would not have been possible for language to convey clearly the ideas connected with the things which Paul was then permitted to see, but the main thought is that there was some reason why it would not be proper for him to have attempted to communicate those ideas to men at large. The transaction referred to here is very remarkable. It is the only instance in the scriptures of anyone who was taken to heaven, either in reality or in vision, and who returned again to the earth and was then qualified to communicate important truths about the heavenly world from personal observation. Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven, but they returned not to converse with men. Elijah appeared with Moses in conversation with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but they conversed with him only about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And we see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 through 31. Luke 9, verses 30 and 31, it says, and behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. There would have been no propriety for them to have spoken to Jesus of heaven, for he came down from heaven and was in heaven. And then John 3:13. Where it says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And they were not permitted to speak to the disciples of heaven. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and we know that. Jesus had cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I still say to this day, if he had said, just come forth, all the graves would have opened up, and they would all come out. So he specifically said, Lazarus, and Lazarus came forth. And many of the saints which had slept in their graves arose at the death of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 53. Matthew 27, starting in verse 51, says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. But there is no mention that they communicated anything to the living about the heavenly world. All of the millions who have been taken to heaven, not one has permitted to return to bear his testimony to its glories, to witness for God that he is faithful to his promises, to encourage his pious friends to preserve, or to invite his impenitent friends to follow him to that glorious world. And so fixed is the law, so settled is the principle, that even Lazarus was not permitted to go, though at the earnest request of the rich man in hell, and warn his friends not to follow him to that world of woe. And we know over in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man asked that Lazarus be able to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue because he was in such torments. And then he says, send them to my father's house, right? Tell my family about so that they won't come here. And what did Jesus say? They have the prophets, right? They won't listen to them. They won't listen to one risen from the dead. The fact that Paul was not permitted to communicate what he had seen is very remarkable. It is natural to ask, why is it so? Why has not God sent down departed saints to tell men of the glories of heaven? Why does he not permit them to come and bear testimony to what they have seen and enjoyed? Why not come and clear up the doubts of the pious? Why not come and convince a thoughtless world? Why not come and bear honorable testimony for God that he is faithful to reward his people? And especially, why did he not suffer Paul, whom he had permitted to behold the glories of paradise, to testify simply to what he had seen and tell us what was there? To these questions, it's impossible to give an answer that we can demonstrate to be the true one. We have no idea, right? I'm going to go out on a limb tonight. This is my opinion and only my opinion. I believe wholeheartedly that God wants us to serve him and to love him because of him. If we get to know more than the Bible tells us about heaven by people that have gone there and come back, we're going to want to get saved so we can go to heaven, not because we love God. Not because we want to repent of our sins. We just want to go there, right? You know, you see pictures of all these wonderful places and all, and there's a lot of people that see pictures of Israel and all, and they are dying to go there and see all that, right? And that's great. But then there's those who want to go because that's the land where Jesus walked. That's where Jesus was buried and rose again. That's where Jesus was crucified. All of those reasons are why they want to go, because it's about Jesus. Other people want to go because they like the beauty of the land. I think a lot of people would want to go to heaven because how beautiful it is, not that it has anything to do with God. My own opinion. Take it or leave it, but that's my own opinion. I believe God wants us to want him and not just what he can give us. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Of such a one I will glory. Of such a man it would be right to boast. It would be admitted that it is right to exalt in such a man and to esteem him to be peculiarly favored by God. I will boast of him as having received particular honor from the Lord. And Paul again is speaking in this third person because he chooses to keep himself directly out of view. And though he refers really to himself, yet he would not say this directly, but says that of such a man they would admit it would be proper to boast. Yet of myself, it is not expedient for me to boast of myself. You will allow me to boast of such a man as I have referred to. I admit that it is not proper for me to boast directly of myself. So, yes, he could boast of someone else, but if he boasts of himself, then they'll use that against him. But in my infirmities, my weaknesses, trials, pains, sufferings, such as many of my infirmities. In 2 Corinthians 11:30, it says, if I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. That's what it was about for Paul. Let's get the focus off of him. He wants the focus on the Savior and at least get the point across to others. And so he used this third person to bring about this part of the Scriptures. All right, let's pray.